Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we'll be picking up in verse 16. Be reading through verses 16 through 25, and then we'll look at it in detail. So Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Well, then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now it happened on a certain day, as he got into a boat with his disciples, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Now, this morning, the message is entitled, "Believe God's Word and Enjoy." Believe God's Word and enjoy. Now, Jesus had taught the multitudes the parable of the sower and the seed. He had just done that. We covered that last week. It was the same seed, but four different types of soil and four different results. First, there was a hard path. Seed couldn't penetrate. Birds swooped in and ate up all the seed. There was no fruit. Then there was the rocky soil. The seed germinated. Plants sprung up, but because of no depth of earth, no deep root system, the sun scorched the plant and it died again. No fruit. Then there was a weedy soil. The weeds choked out the good plants and again, no fruit. But then some seed landed on good soil and it grew and produced a hundredfold. There was much fruit. And then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," which indicated that there was much more to his parable than just a mere farming lesson. Now, most of the people at that point went their way. But the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "What does the parable of the sower and the seed really mean?" And because they simply asked, they received the answer. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus promised, "Everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." So if you want to know, inquiring minds want to know, if you'll come to Jesus and ask him, he will provide the answers. Therefore, the disciples asked. Jesus was all too happy to explain this parable to them, and also, according to Mark's gospel, within this parable, he gave them keys that unlocked the mystery of the other parables as well. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And so he was going to explain the elements of this particular parable, which later on help us in rightly interpreting the other parables. In this parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus said that the seed is, who remembers? What is it, the seed? The word of God, that's right. The hard path, Jesus said, were hard-hearted people. The word of God can't go in, and then Satan comes along and says, "Oh, this is a bunch of junk, this is stupid, don't believe it," and he snatches the seed from their hearts, and so no growth, definitely no fruit. Then the rocky soil, those are shallow-hearted people. They initially seem excited about the Lord, about what's going on, but then trials come along, and they fall away. The weedy soil are people who receive the word, but yet they have a lot of weeds in their cares, riches, desire for other things, seeking after pleasures, things of the world. They are worldly minded, and those worldly mindset desires will choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But then there's the good soil. And in Luke 8, verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The emphasis on that parable, and even on the next thing that Jesus says, is not about the condition of the seed, nor will it be about the brightness of the light. But what matters, what makes all the difference, is the preparation of the heart to receive the seed and how we handle the light. It's interesting, in that parable of the sower and seed, Jesus is indicating only 25% of the people are going to grow and bear fruit. 75% of the people are either hard-hearted or shallow or encumbered by worldly weeds, and the seed won't grow and produce fruit. So if you're out witnessing and one out of four people are interested, you're doing about right. You're 250%, you know, you're doing about right. Or 25%, I should say. I'm thinking baseball 250, but that's neither here nor there. So Jesus's point is that we need to prepare our hearts in order to rightly receive the word. Did you pray this morning before coming in here? Did you ask God to prepare your heart, to break up what might be hard, to make you go deeper and not just take it in a shallow manner, that God would remove the weeds of the cares of this world out of your life? See, that makes all the difference. When we prayerfully prepare our hearts, then the seed can go in and produce much fruit. And again, not just with the seed, but also with the light. And Jesus is going to compare light with his word as well. And so now we come to verses 16 through 18, where we're told to handle the light right. Handle the light right. Verse 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, and the lamps they had were these little clay vessels with a hole, well, two holes, a big hole to pour oil in, a little hole on the other end where they would stick a wick or a piece of cloth, and they would light that. Nobody who would light a lamp, or for some of you ladies, no lady lighting a Yankee candle. You ever go to, you know, you men go to Yankee Candle, and your wives are like, smell this, smell this, smell this, smell this, and everybody play the smell this game? If not, tag along with Amanda and me, and she'll treat us. So anyway, nobody lights a light, a candle, a lamp, or whatever, and covers it with a vessel. You don't light it and then cover it. Or do you put it under a bed? That would be dumb. But you put it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. To put a lamp under a basket or under a bed would not only be counterproductive, but would even be destructive. It's just not smart. A lamp properly placed will bring light to what is in the darkness. It will illuminate the darkness and show what is there. Now, Jesus is speaking of a lamp and the light it gives. What's he really talking about? He's talking about the word of God. Just as the seed represents the word, even so this lamp that gives light represents the word as well. Back in Psalms, David said in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Also in Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So the seed, good seed, is the word of God, and the light is also the word of God. The Bible also compares the word of God to another thing found in the book of Hebrews. Who knows what that other thing is? The word is a sword. Yeah, there you go. The word is a sword as well, dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner between the intents and thoughts of the heart. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It really gets in there. It really does a powerful work. It's living. And so the word is good seed. It's also light. Now, how one prepares his or her heart will be the difference between fruitfulness or barrenness, between illumination or remaining in the darkness. No one, Jesus said, hides a lamp under a basket or under a bed, but it is fascinating that there are some who are trying to hide the light of God's word from being out in the open in their lives. They do everything they can to extinguish it, to cover it. Why? Bottom line is, they have something in the dark that they want to keep hidden. People who do not like the light, don't want to come to the light, it's because they have something in the dark that they don't want revealed. They may play church for a while, but as the searchlight of God's word begins to shine on them, they become uncomfortable and stop coming to church. They find maybe a church where the word of God is virtually non-existent, and sadly, there are some of those out there. But those people need to realize that ultimately, they're not going to be able to hide from the light forever. There's coming a day when no one will be able to avoid the light. Look at verse 17. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. You know, I like to watch sports, but there is such scandal many times involved with sports, and steroids has been the hot button item for a long time. And when a player is busted with a positive test, so often they deny, and by doing so, they just make matters worse. They won't come clean and say, yeah, you caught me, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, or I'll try better masking agents next time, whatever they say. But they deny. There are people that are denying that they have an issue, that they have sin, and they don't want the light to reveal it, but the light is going to reveal it. Because Jesus sees all, he knows all, not only what we do and what we say, but even what we think. The wise thing to do is to simply come clean. Come clean before the Lord and say, Lord, you know it anyway, so here I am, I'm sorry, forgive me of my sins. If you will bring your sin to the light, then you're not going to have to answer for it later on. Isn't that cool? I mean, isn't that a great deal? Deal with it today so that it doesn't come back to bite you tomorrow. So that when you stand before the Lord and the searchlight of his word is upon you, and you cannot run and you cannot hide, there will be nothing that's in the darkness that you would be ashamed of, because you've dealt with it. You have rightly handled the light. You haven't put it in the corner. You haven't put it on your coffee table and never open it up. You don't just open it at church time, but you open it all the time. You're bringing it to the forefront. You are handling the light right. And as a result, your life will be illuminated. You'll get to see what's there, what the Lord already knows is there. You'll bring it to him. You'll lay it at the foot of the cross where he paid for those things anyway. And he forgives. And he forgets. And you'll never have to worry about that ever again. There's coming a day, though, when the full light of Jesus Christ will expose all secrets. In Romans 2, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, that day is coming. So brothers, sister, come into the light today. Deal with it today. Get it exposed, get rid of it, repent now, and you'll never have to worry about it again. Verse 18, take heed, therefore, so he's speaking of light, he spoke of seed, now he speaks of light, and he says, therefore, he's summarizing now what he has said. Make sure your heart is ready to receive the seed of the word. Make sure you're handling the light right. Therefore, take heed how? Not just what, which we should anyway, take heed what you hear, but take heed how you hear. How are you hearing the reading of the Bible? Are you hungry for it? Do you want more? Are you saying, come on, Pastor John, bring it. You know, I need to hear from God today. Is that how you're ready to receive the word? Or are you thinking, well, you know, how much longer, Pastor John? I'm getting a little hungry now. Man, you got another 2 hours, so just... No. Not more than an hour and a half. Here we go. Take heed how you hear. Prepare your heart. Every time you come to church, and every time you open the Bible even on your own, pray beforehand, Lord, this is your word. It is you. This you, Jesus, are the very word of God. I need to know you better, so please, Holy Spirit, teach me about Jesus right now. And if you'll do that, the words on the pages of your Bible will leap out at you into your soul and take root and grow and bear much fruit. And the light will shine on you and you'll maybe see something you don't like. You know, the Lord has been reminding me over and over again how David twice said in 2 Samuel, also in Psalms, your gentleness has made me great. God's gentleness makes us great. And how about you? I hear that and I go, oh, there are times I'm not very gentle at all. There are times that I kind of run roughshod over people. And if I've done that with you folks, I'm sorry. In my teaching, if I've been too abrasive, I'm sorry. If you're too sensitive, then you're sorry. But if I'm too abrasive, no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. See, again, right there, the gentleness issue. I need work on that. If I want to be great in God's eyes, not necessarily great in the world, if I want to be great in God's eyes, I've got to be gentle like the Lord. If you want to be great, gentleness, his gentleness will make you great. A Christian man is a gentleman. A Christian woman is a gentlewoman. And so there are things that I've been reading, the light exposing in my life, and oh, it's not pleasant, but you know what? I want to deal with it today so that I don't have to deal with it on that day. So prepare our hearts to receive the seed and put the light of the Word of God out there in the open, in the forefront. And as a result, the next part of verse 18, whoever has, so if we do this, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, if you're not bearing fruit, if you're not bringing the light into the open, even what he seems to have will be taken away from him. So those who hear the Word of God, those who keep the light out there, receive it with a ready heart, they're going to grow and bear fruit, and Jesus just wants to pile more on. He is looking for people who want to be blessed. Not with money, not with stuff and junk and things, but blessed with spiritual things. He wants to pour forth a blessing. And so he's waiting to find somebody who's broken up the hard heart, removed the rocks, weeded out the cares of this world, who said, you know what, Lord Jesus, you are all in for me. I'm going to be all in for you. Those are the people that God wants to bless with opportunities to build his kingdom that will result in treasure in heaven. But if people won't do that, they won't prepare the heart, then even what they seem to have, like the one who, oh, I'm so full of joy, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my, and then they fall away at the next trial. Even those people will have nothing to show for it. They haven't prepared their hearts. They're not handling the Word of God right, and so they'll have nothing. Now, Jesus, in his teaching, taught in such a way that no one else ever had. The other religious rulers, the other rabbis would say, well, Rabbi Gamaliel would say, or Rabbi Hillel once said, and they quote these other guys, Rabbi so-and-so, and but yet Jesus said, but I say to you, and he was very blunt. He was kind, he was compassionate, but he was truthful, and he was blunt, and he told the truth. And those who were ready to receive the truth loved him. Those who didn't, condemned him, killed him. He was a great teacher, but he did more than just talk a big talk. He walked the walk. So far in Luke's gospel, we've seen how Jesus demonstrated he has authority over all things, including sickness, sin, distance, death, time, and eternity. Ultimately, Jesus proved that he is Lord of all in his own death and resurrection. Here in 19, verse 19, chapter 8, we're going to see Jesus continuing to declare his lordship over all things, including his own mother, including Mama Mary. In verses 19 through 21, we read about spiritual family over physical family. Verse 19, then his mother and brothers, brothers? Brothers? Does that mean disciples? No. The disciples were in the house with Jesus. At this time, we read in the other Gospels, Jesus is in a house in Capernaum and he's teaching. His disciples were sitting around him and various others as well. But Jesus' mother and his brothers come and they want to have a word with Jesus. and they want to take him out of the house. And in fact, later on, we're going to read why they wanted to come and get him. His mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd, and it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." Now again, who were these brothers? They were not Jesus' disciples because the disciples were in the house. These brothers were the sons of Mary and Joseph that were born after Jesus. Now, up until the day Jesus was born, Mary was indeed a virgin. Jesus is the virgin-born, only begotten Son of God without question. After Jesus was born, however, we read in the Bible, and Joseph, Jesus' adopting stepfather, did not know her, did not have sexual relations with Mary till after she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. After Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary engaged in normal marital relations and had a number of children. Therefore, these brothers that were on the outside with Mary were Jesus' half-brothers. They were the sons of Joseph and Mary, whereas Jesus is the son of Mary, but he's the son of God. At this point, when they came there, Mary and her boys were not really convinced that Jesus was indeed God in a bod. They had questions about him still. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21 of the same event, when his own people heard about this, that Jesus was teaching and preaching and was so busy and healing the sick and raising the dead, he didn't even have enough time to eat. When they heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind. Man, that guy's gone a little too Messiah-y. We need to rescue him." That was their attitude toward Jesus. Now, later on, they all got on board with Jesus. Mary was with the early church in the book of Acts, herself also waiting on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At least two of Jesus' half-brothers became believers and pillars in the church, and they, those two, are still ministering to us today. How? One of them penned the book of James. James was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. Someone might say, but James was a disciple of Jesus. Yes, that was a different James. That James was a brother of John, and that James, a brother of John, was the first disciple to be beheaded. But later on, we read about James in the church in Jerusalem. That's a different James, because the first one had been beheaded. The second one, pillar in the church, the pastor really of the church of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus who penned the book of James, still ministering to us today. Who was the other half-brother of Jesus who penned one of the books of the New Testament? Jude, that's right. He was the other half-brother. By the way, Jesus also had sisters or half-sisters. And their name, James, Jude, Simon, and Joseph, and his sisters. So Jesus had at least six half-siblings. But again, Jesus was virgin-born. He is the only begotten Son of God. So the people came to Jesus as he's teaching in the house, teaching his disciples and all. And somebody said, "Hey, Mom and your bros are outside. They want to speak with you." Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers." First of all, in the other Gospels, he said, "Who is my mother and my brother?" Then he pointed to his disciples. It specifically says disciples. And he said, "These are my mother and my brothers." He said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Who does Jesus consider to be kin? Those who hear the word of God and do it. It's been said that blood is thicker than water, right? You can have a really good friend, but then when your family member has a problem, and push comes to shove, you drop the good friend and you stick up for family. You've heard that phrase, right? Blood is thicker than water. With Jesus, spirit is thicker than blood. Spirit is thicker than blood. Whoever has been born of the Spirit becomes a son or daughter of God. And they're more relevant than even family members. And I can attest that I am much closer to many brothers and sisters in Christ than I am to my own physical family. Much closer. much closer, and it's because spirit is thicker than blood. And so here Jesus is saying, if you hear my word and you do it, you're family. You're family, you know? You're in. Here Jesus reveals that he has authority over his own family. Family is very important, let me say that. Don't want to sidetrack that at all. But if family is discouraging someone from doing God's will or pressuring someone into denying the Lord, then it is necessary at that point to deny the family. If it's between following Jesus or following after the whims and wishes of a family, we must deny family and follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies," Jesus said, "will be those of his own household." And then in verse 37, this is a mind blower, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And whoever is not worthy of Jesus does not go to heaven. "He who does not take up his cross," and then he goes on to say, "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If it's a choice between your kids and the King of Kings, then Jesus said, you better choose me. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." If we don't even die to ourselves, we're not worthy of him. "And he who finds his life," you're trying to find your way in life, trying to make your life as good as it can be. If you're trying to do that, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. So the point that Jesus is making, yeah, family is important, but it's not all important. And that's not, the family is not where the focus should be. The focus should be on him, his word, and doing it. That's where our focus should be, the word of God and doing it. In Luke chapter 14, you can switch there real quickly, this couple of pages to the right of where you are. Notice these words in verses 26 and 27 that Jesus says. And this is really a mind blower. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," he used that word specifically, "hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This does not mean that later after the service, get on the phone and say, "Hey, mom, I hate you. Goodbye." You know, no. Or, "Hey, kids, hate you a lot." You know, no, that's not what he's saying. But in comparison to our love for him, which must be so uber extreme, so all-important that every other relationship seems almost like hatred in comparison. That it's his wishes, his will, his word only that we care about, and if our family doesn't like it, too bad. Too bad. You know, as the apostle said to the religious rulers, "You judge whether it's better to listen to man or to God. As far as we are concerned, we can only do the will of God. We will only listen to him." So Jesus demonstrates here, declares he is Lord over relations. He is Lord. We are to have him as our Lord over our relations. But then he shows that he's also Lord over creation. This is really cool. Verses 22 through 25. Who is Jesus? Well, he who keeps his word. He who keeps his word. "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them," I'm going to read this really carefully, really worshipfully, because it's important that we hear what the disciples also heard that day. "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." I want to read it again for emphasis. "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they, Jesus got in the boat with them. He was with them the whole time. They, the disciples, what did most of them do for a living? Fishermen on what body of water? Sea of Galilee, the same lake that Jesus is talking about here. The lake you're familiar with, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. Where were they going? To the other side of the lake, right? How could they be sure they were going to make it there? Jesus said so, right? We're with this so far? If Jesus says so, then it is a done deal. Regardless of the circumstances between here and then. And that's the lesson that I wish I would learn only once and not have to learn it over and over again. If Jesus says it, that settles it. It's going to happen. So the best thing I can do is cling to what he has said and not worry about what happens between now and then. As they sailed, verse 23, he fell asleep. The other Gospels tell us he was in the stern of the boat. And for you Navy personnel, is that the front or the back? That's in the back, absolutely, the stern of the boat. Jesus was able to rest in his own word. Again, his word, let us cross over, not go under, but cross over to the other side of the lake. He rested in his word, and so should we. Should rest. Where should the disciples have been? Maybe with Jesus taking a nap as well. And the windstorm came down on the lake. The Sea of Galilee sits below sea level, and there are mountains all around, and so the hot air from the Sea of Galilee rises, the cold air comes down, and it can create this very turbulent wind, and violent storms can come up all of a sudden. When we've been to Israel, we'll always take a boat ride across. Next March, we're planning on going again. Start saving your shekels. But we'll take a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, and they will tell us about how these windstorms can come up all of a sudden and can capsize boats very easily, especially the fishing boats of the day in which we're reading of here, 2,000 years ago. This windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. All these fishermen spent their whole life on the Sea of Galilee, and they thought they were done for. And because they were looking at the storm, they forgot all about what Jesus had said. Isn't that the lesson? Isn't that the lesson we all need to learn? If you focus on the storm, you're going to forget about what Jesus said. But if you focus on what Jesus said, then you're not going to have a problem with the storm. You're going to be able to deal rightly with the storm. Well, they came and awoke him saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. In another gospel, they said, do you not care that we are perishing? As if Jesus were to say, nah, you know. Of course he cared. But they weren't perishing. See, we sometimes forget God's word by focusing on our circumstances, and we fall into fear, and then we jump to the wrong conclusions. We're perishing. Were they perishing? No, not one bit. They were going to be just fine. Jesus said, we're going over to the other side, and that's where they were headed. And nothing along the way could stop them. If the disciples had trusted in what Jesus said, they wouldn't have panicked. They wouldn't have panicked. Instead, they could have avoided a whole lot of emotional turmoil. They would have said, wow, a storm. Jesus promised going to the other side. But look, we get to ride some massive waves along the way. This is cool. You know, going up one and down the other. Woo-hoo! They could have enjoyed the storm had they been focused solely upon what Jesus had said. But because they forgot what Jesus said, therefore, they were overcome with fear about that storm that wasn't going to do them in anyway. They were still going to make it. So instead of enjoying the ride, they panicked and they woke Jesus up from a really nice nap. By the way, the three of the four Gospels repeat the story. And it's the only time we read that Jesus slept. It's the only time. Isn't that interesting? Jesus slept when he and the disciples were in the storm. Jesus wasn't stressed when he and his disciples were in the storm. He slept. He rested. The storm wasn't the issue. What mattered was what he had said, his word. But he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, this is very odd. Yes, the storms do subside quickly on the Sea of Galilee, but it takes a long time for the waves to calm down. So this was absolutely miraculous, not just the timing, but also the water becoming as smooth as glass in an instant. And then he looked at them, and their eyes are as huge as saucers, their jaws wide open. Oh, just, whoa, who is this? And he looked at them, and he said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Faith in what? What were they supposed to have faith in? Not just in Jesus, but specifically in what? His word. Jesus had given his word. Let us cross over to the other side of the lake. That was his word. Their faith was not in his word. Instead, they were focused on their circumstances. Now, a seed falls on four types of soils. Only one of them bears fruit. The light needs to be handled right if it's going to properly illuminate and cause us to grow and be pure and holy before him. The disciples did not handle the seed of the word rightly. Their problem was they were overcome with cares about the storm. And that's why they failed. They lacked faith in what Jesus said. And so, like the boat going up and down, so their emotions were up and down. They were just panicking and fearful because they were not focused upon his word. They did not have faith in what he said. You know, I read this story and I look at my life and think, wow, do I really only trust in what he said? Or do I easily become overcome by my circumstances? Do I fall into fear? Do I worry? If I do, it's because I have no faith. And I believe Jesus would say to me and to say to any of us who are overcome with fear over our circumstances and worry and anxiety, he would say to us, where's your faith? Did I not say to you, I will get you over to the other side? Did I not say to you, whoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life? Did I not say to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Did I not say to you that my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Did I not say to you, greater love has no one than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends? And so we have all these amazing, amazing promises. But like the disciples, sometimes we fail. We focus on circumstances instead of on his promises. And we fail that lesson. In verse 25, the next part, half of the verse, and they were afraid. Yeah, they're afraid about the storm, but they're even more afraid about Jesus, who calmed the storm instantly. And they marveled, saying to one another, hey, who can this be? Who is this guy? Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. By the way, did they make it to the other side? Yes. But could they have avoided a whole lot of worry and concern? Absolutely. Gang, we're all going through storms, or we've been through one, and we're getting ready to go through another. But Jesus has given to us his word. And he promises that if we focus on his word, then we are going to be able to deal better with the storms that come our way. Now, the disciples didn't learn their lesson. Guess what? Not long from this, they had to go through the exact same lesson again. But that time, Jesus sent them across while he was up on a mountain praying, and then the wind and the waves were boisterous, and they were panicking and thinking they were going to die again, and Jesus came walking on the water, and we'll get to that story later on. But they had to go through it again because they failed the first time. You get an F on your test, the Lord will give you a makeup exam. absolutely will. You better study. You got one book to study from. It's right here. Learn it. Memorize it. So that when storms come up, you won't fail. And maybe you won't have to go through the same test again and again and again. Notice again their question in Mark 8:25. Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who can he be? Jesus is the eternal, only begotten Son of God, who has authority over sickness, sin, distance, death, time, eternity, relations, and creations. In the next section, Jesus will show that he has authority over the demonic realm as well, over a whole legion of demons. And by the way, next week is Mother's Day, and I have no idea how I'm going to tie Mother's Day in with full-on demon possession. You need to pray for me, because happy Mother's Day. Now let's look at the guy that's full of demons and cast into the pigs, and thus the first instance of deviled ham. Let's praise the Lord, you know. God bless you, mamas. Here's a rose. I don't know how we're going to do that, but we're going to give it our best try. So Jesus has authority over all things except for the one who doesn't want him to. Isn't that amazing? Oh, he will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But right now, what about you? Does he have authority? Is his word the one and only supreme authority? You know, I grew up in a very religious church, and they had a lot of different traditions and all that I thought were contrary to the Bible. And I would ask the religious leaders, hey, the Bible says this, but the church says this. What am I not getting here? And finally, they said, don't read the Bible because you're not trained to like we are, and so you do not need to read the Bible anymore. I had to make a choice. Was it the church or the Word of God? I read the Word, and it says in Psalms, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It is the one and only authority. And if anybody, any church, any father, mother, sister, brother, child says otherwise, the Lord tells us we need to choose him over them. His word and his word alone. If we will cling to his word and believe it, then it's going to make all the difference on how we handle the storms of life. Father, thank you so much for your promise. You are going to get us over to the other side. The journey along the way may be bumpy, it may be wet, it may be cold, it may be windy, it may be stormy. Like those people in Nepal, it may involve a massive earthquake. But Lord, you've promised to get us through over to the other side. And so we focus solely now on your word. And we ask God for faith. Increase our faith, O Lord. Our faith in you, in your word, because your word is true. Your word is right, and anything that contradicts is wrong. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who are struggling in their hearts about whether they should believe your word or whether they should believe what they feel and think and what others have told them. Lord, show them that how we feel and what others think is not eternal, but your word is. Lord, may we prepare our hearts to receive the seed of your word. May we handle the light of your word properly to illuminate. And not just for us, Lord, but for others that we come in contact with. Lord, that others might see you, Jesus, the light of the world, and they might come to you as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Shall we are in terror of the children of Israel. The people are afraid. They know that your God has given you this land. And so please, if I have shown you kindness, spare me and my family. And they said, we will do this. If you hang out this red cord out of your window, everybody else is going to be destroyed except for whoever is in this house. The scarlet cord of redemption that's woven throughout Scripture, the blood of Jesus. And so the dread of the nations was already upon the people 40 years later. Now, what's really sad and pathetic, when Israel first came out of the promised land, out of Egypt, And they came to the border of the promised land. Early on, Kadesh Barnea was a place. They sent in 12 spies. 10 of them came back with a bad report. Oh, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're going to squish us. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a great report saying, but look at the fruit. God's promised this to us. We should go in. Oh, no, we're afraid of them. No, no. The reality was is they were already afraid of Israel. And it would have been nothing for Israel to go in. Even if they were short little guys in the midst of these tall NBA players, they could have gone in and destroyed them all because fear, God had already gripped them with fear that lasted for 40 years. So Israel wasted time. Why? Because they did not believe in the promise of God. We waste time, gang, when we do not believe in God's promises. But instead, look at the circumstances and allow that to dictate how we should act. God puts fear in our enemies. You will bring them in, verse 17. Plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And God is going to bring us to that place as well. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Oh, never get tired of hearing that, do we? Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and I can't wait. So Moses and Israel praised God for what he had done, who he is, and what he will do. Great elements in our worship. I heard of one pastor who said to his congregation, actually they have, it's a big church out in New Mexico. Oh, it's Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, and they had on their Facebook page, they challenged God's people to write a song of praise to the Lord. You know, just a short little song, and they put it out there on the Facebook page. Whoever was part of that could send in their songs. And he said it was just amazing to see the hearts of God's people in writing these wonderful words of praise. And, you know, try it. Write a song to the Lord. Write a song about, and if you can cover all three of these, what God has done, who he is, and what he's promised to do, you're going to cover all the bases. And it might just very well be a hit. You never know. Now, in verse 19, to summarize, they sang the song, 4, and then the commentary was, the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and the horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry ground. And then very quickly in verses 20 and 21, Miriam leads the women in worship. Then Miriam the prophetess, sister of Aaron, also Moses' older sister as well, took the timbrel in her hand, like a tambourine, a hand drum, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. You know, this brings up an issue. We talked about the lifting of the hands, totally appropriate. Standing, appropriate. Kneeling, bowing. What about dancing? Can Christians dance? You know my commentary on that, right? Some can and some can't, you know? I don't know, sometimes, and by the way, if you want to, you know, during the worship songs, the fast songs mainly, the slow ones, but the fast songs, you want to move a little bit, that's perfectly fine. Now, if you're bumping into people and creating a mosh pit, then we're going to talk, you know. And if your expression somehow, some way impedes others, distracts others, then obviously you don't want to do that. But moving a little bit, go for it. I saw one lady tonight doing that. That's perfectly fine. I won't comment on the quality of it, but I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Now, notice that Miriam became a worship leader for the women. And there are wonderful roles that women have in the church, and of course, there's just the one role that women don't have in the church, and I won't even go there tonight. We'll deal with that some other time. Verse 21. By the way, there are some roles that men are not supposed to have in the church as well. Men are not supposed to bear children. And I'm perfectly fine with that. I don't want to be a child bearer. I've seen it done. Praise God, I'm a man. Miriam answered them saying, sing to the Lord. So sing to him again. He has triumphed gloriously. Basically, she's repeating what she's already heard, what the Lord said through Moses. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea. It's interesting. She's just repeating what she's heard, but it's a fresh experience for her in the moment. I'm not looking for new revelation because there is none. When people say they have a new revelation, man, it's like warning, danger, danger, look out. You know, people that come up with these new revelations, they're not true. Whatever is new, I love what Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, whatever is new is not true. Whatever is true is not new. I'm not looking for new revelation. What I am looking for are fresh, new experiences with that which has always been true. Even though it was written 2,000, 5,000 years ago, still, I can have a fresh experience. You know, as I was reading through this today, it was just fresh. It was a brand new experience with that which has always, always been true, and just really revitalized my heart and getting my mind right that, man, worship's important because it's for God, and he loves it when God's people worship him. He inhabits the praises of Israel, he says in the Psalms. And if he does that with Israel, how much more for the church? And so with Miriam, these fresh new experience with that which has already been true. That's what I pray for us. Fresh experience with that which has always been true. Hey, that's all I got. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for this night, for your grace, your mercy upon us. Lord, in your mercy, we see how you have delivered us from all of our enemies. You've overthrown them, and you are preparing a place for us. You are giving us gifts, and you are one day going to come personally for us and take us home to heaven. And Lord, we wonder why it's been so long, but we trust you. And Lord, we do know that your patience means the salvation of others. Lord, I pray you would teach us how to violently use the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. How to violently use these wonderful spiritual weapons in order to deliver people from the clutches of Satan and from the death sentence of sin. And so, Lord, please guide us. Give us gifts that we need in order that we might be the best bride we can be. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.